We've been going through the Gospel of John, one of the biographies of Jesus, the four in the New Testament. And I actually heard someone say, and it's the simplest, you know, book of the Bible to understand. I'm like, are you reading the same book that I'm reading? This book has progressively gotten a little more complicated the more I've read it. I mean, I think Mark is a little more simple than John, because John is much more of a theologian, where Mark is just trying to tell you the story, where John is inserting little sermons throughout the book saying, and this is what this means. And, you know, it's one thing, stories are easy to transport, but when you have how someone's talking about the story and applying it, you've got like 2,000 years of cultural drift that make it kind of hard to deal with. But I've really enjoyed going through this book anew. I've had to kind of read it over and over again just to experience it fresh. By the way, if you're reading the Gospel of John, I want to tell you what the best translation to read the book in is. And, you know, I actually, this is the first book I worked through in Greek, so I'm doing this fallacious appeal to authority, saying, I looked at the Greek, and here's the best translation you're going to hear. The one you'll read the most. The one you will read the most. If you read this, and you know what's even better than the one you'll read the most? Reading more than one. You know what's even better than reading more than one? Listening to more than one. Listening to Scripture is not a cop-out. Listening to Scripture saying, I want to enjoy this the way it was enjoyed by the original audiences. You are kicking it completely old school. And if this were 10 years ago, and I said, get in the habit of listening to Scripture, it would be like maybe encouraging you to do something that won't be as beneficial, because our brains have mutated over the generations to not listen and just read. But praise God for the podcasting, as we've learned to listen again in audible.com and road tripping. All these people said, oh, I've wasted all this time listening to talk radio for years. I could listen to a book. And books have come back, listening to books. So our brains are beginning to recover from years of not listening. And so I encourage you to apply your listening to Scripture. So good audio Bibles. Johnny Cash does the Gospel of John very well. There's dramatized versions. There's ones with multiple actors, voice actors. Probably some that are done in iambic pentameter. I'm not sure about that. But listen to this book over and over. Don't expect to understand it all. Just mine some nuggets, and you'll get it over the rest of your life. So anyway, we have Connect Dinners. We had our first dinner. It was awesome. I felt like a gym teacher showing movies in class to get away from a lesson plan when we were doing this. You know, that was my growing up. It's a much more structured field right now. But when I was growing up, my gym teacher just showed movies all the time when it was bad weather outside. We showed clips, and we talked about it. We talked about the vision and values of the church, and we had an epic potluck. And, you know, when you think potluck, you think of more kind of old school, you know, church potlucks. But we actually had labeled for food allergies potluck, which is like, man, how's that the best of the old and the new coming together? You know, labeled. I mean, we had gluten-free, egg-free, you know, carbohydrate-free. And then we had food that was ladled with all of that stuff. So, I have a gluten deficiency, so I just had a plate of gluten. So we accommodate everyone. So come to these, they're at 6:30, but don't come at 6:30. Come at 6:15. Get the food before anyone else's and sit down and have more time for conversation. If you have kids, definitely come. We don't have food for the kids. Feed them beforehand or give them an IV or something. Drop them off upstairs and have adult time. Some of you don't get much adult time. You get adult time at these meals. So this week, very excited. And I'm going to have a little catch-up video that I'm going to upload to Facebook probably after this week's class. So we'll catch you up on what we talked about the first week, based on some edits made by feedback we got too. So we're always refining this. So please come to the Connect Dinners. So we're reading a passage that is one of my favorite passages, and I know you could probably do a montage clip of all the times I've said that before a sermon. I'm like, this is my favorite, this is my favorite. And by the way, I do have non-favorite passages of the Bible. I have passages that actually terrify me. We can have long discussions about that. But this is, you know, the Bible is something you chew and wrestle with and let it really form your life. But this passage is like one of those get up and cheer, get the feels type of passages for me. And it's actually what happens after a fireworks display. This is like this compressed bit of Jesus doing all these miraculous things, and then the aftermath of this. So today, I want to talk about where we are at when we've run out of all options for our life. I want to talk about where do we find life at the end of our options. When someone asked me earlier and said, what did you do with your freedom this week, not having your family in town? I said, I hate freedom. I hate freedom. Well, the thing is, there is a tyranny of choice. When you go to a restaurant that has a 20-page menu, first of all, you say, how do they make these ingredients fresh? If I'm going to get this smoothie with these imported fruits that maybe someone gets every 2 months, they must have these in the deep freeze. I'm not going to get anything fresh. But then you go to a place like
restaurant
where they don't have freezers because everything is fresh. You know, they're like, hey, we don't even have a freezer because the ingredients are straight from the farm and whatever. And they have like 5 menu items, and they're just, even after like, you know, they get cholera there or whatever, Listeria or one of those areas that the stock took a dive. Even then, it's still a line packed out the door at lunchtime. I mean, these guys, you could say, hey, you get leprosy.
Restaurant.
People still eat there because it's so convenient, right? I'm going to get totally sued.
Restaurant.
Right now. Oh, boy. Carl, will you edit that out of the podcast? Thank you. Revisionist history comes to Central Vineyard. But there's something about how things move quicker when you have less choices. And I want to talk about Peter's apprehension of the idea that he had nothing going for him but Jesus. And I'm going to kind of make the audacious claim that's true for everyone who inhabits our reality. So just tell you, that's the big offensive thing I'm going to say, is that Jesus has something for everyone, and you're severely missing out without Jesus. That's going to be my big audacious claim for the day. So a little bit about my story growing up. I just love my dad. I love my dad. My dad's my surviving parent, sometimes surviving by a thread. My mom died in my very early 20s. And my dad would always talk about scenarios. Growing up, in fact, before those books, The Worst Case Scenario Survival Guide, came out, my sister and I, Elizabeth, knew about worst case scenarios and how you have to always think through what is the worst could happen, anything you're doing. In fact, this is before they had videotapes, and you know, if you wanted to watch movies at home, you had to rent a 16-millimeter film projector and bring it home and put up a screen. Anyone know what a 16-millimeter film projector is? All right. Rosalina, you don't know. You're like, they had things before digital? And my dad literally rented this projector and then got these Jiminy Cricket Walt Disney safety films that he had my sister and I watch over and over. It had this song, I'm no fool, no siree, I play safe for you and me, I'm no fool. And so he's always like, now remember, be no fool. Anything we do, be no fool. So maybe I was traumatized. I need therapy for plenty of other reasons. But I would always think about whatever I do, what's the worst that could happen? And that doesn't mean I didn't take a lot of risks in my life. I'll share a little bit about that later. But I would always think of any action I might engage in, and I would think 5 steps ahead of each action. So this kind of developed into a little obsessive compulsive behavior. I don't think he made me obsessive compulsive. I think I come from the soil of OCD. Hence maybe his desire to program me with those movies. So when a lot of my friends in my teenage years were making some maybe unhealthy life decisions, I would just make those decisions in my head and say, well, then this happens. Well, then this happens. Well, then this happens. And then I'm miserable. So instead of doing that to be really miserable, I'll just be slightly miserable right now and not do that thing. So that was kind of how I lived my life, is I played fantasy football about all these bad decisions I could do, and the scores came back bad, so I didn't go down that route. It wasn't because I was just filled with Jesus so much and I wanted to live a righteous life. It was I wanted to avoid painful consequences, and I was really good at imagining painful consequences. So in college, the same thing. Now, alongside this, I tried to have at least a few crises of faith in my life. Now I try to have them on a little more regular basis, because I always, when I was growing up, I saw all these people have midlife crises. Like my parents' friends, when they turned 40, I saw all the affairs happen and all the families split apart. And I thought, man, if you could just not have a midlife crisis, if you could just live a life in crisis with little bursts of stupidity and no big stupidity, life would be really grand. So I had my kind of first crises of faith my senior year in high school. Actually, no, I guess I had one in seventh grade, my freshman year. I stopped going to youth group because I would ask questions, and the youth pastor thought I was just trying to stir up trouble when I was really curious. So my mom gave me permission not to go to youth group, and you don't have to go if you don't want to, which was awesome. Parents, by the way, kids, free will, it works. And she encouraged me, just try to find something. I did, and I went to a different church where my questions were slightly more welcomed. But around the time, I had several things happen, hard things happen in friendships, saw some really difficult bits of the rear end of life on this planet. And then my mom got cancer for the first time. And all this stuff, I had bought this paradigm that if I somehow follow Jesus, things are going to work out really smoothly. And it didn't. And so I began to kind of try, enter this journey that into my freshman year, said, well, I really believe in Jesus, but I want to try to convince myself otherwise. And if I can, then I don't really believe. So I started, there wasn't the plethora of awesome neo-atheism books there, so I had to go by old classics like Nietzsche's Antichrist and other stuff like that. Richard Dawkins hadn't published anything at this point other than a stray journal article. So the kind of the grumpy atheist publications weren't out there, but Nietzsche was there, and he's a lot more poetic anyway. So I remember reading this and trying to imagine life without God, and I kept ending each little kind of foray into trying to convince myself out of the faith, saying, you know, I'm not really happy in my relationship with God right now, but I can't get rid of it. And it ended up being kind of like tar I couldn't wash off. And it wasn't to say that I didn't have doubts, I didn't struggle, I wasn't in this tremendous wrestling match with God, but it was, I just couldn't get away from it. And I say this to family and parents who have a kid that at one point really had strong faith and they've maybe just veered away from it, I think when you know Jesus, he's got this really, like this latex leash on you that stretches really, really far, but eventually pulls you back. I think if God's done something, and you know, we've got to think in terms of decades, not months, when we think about our kids or our loved ones who may not be, I think it's really hard to wash Jesus off. I mean, he's just, he's a stain that won't go away in all the good ways. So in college, I kept kind of playing this game, and then I actually, my mom, her cancer relapsed, and she died, and I took almost a year off hitchhiking around Europe and the Middle East. This is before 9/11, so it was a lot easier to do that, and just really trying to sort through my thoughts about life. And just in so many ways, God demonstrated his presence to me in the depths of some of the most depressing times in my life. I couldn't get rid of it. So I came to a point that I said, you know, I don't understand so much about my faith, but I can't just leave it behind either. I can't get rid of it. I can't conceive of life apart from God. Now, that was my story. Well, we see something where Peter comes to a similar conclusion, albeit in a much more compressed time frame. This is like a year and a half of knowing Jesus. And so Peter had a much more concentrated dose of Jesus time than any of us have really had. And so in 6, just to summarize, Jesus amasses huge crowds because Jesus is healing people, and that's pretty amazing. And this paranormal event, it's not this metaphorical Jesus heals people and gives them nice feelings. He actually heals sick people. Like paranormal occurrence, people with leprosy have their skin regenerate. People who are blind, they get to see. People flock to him. It is a spectacle. And there's such a huge crowd, so Jesus takes this opportunity to begin instructing everyone and instructing them. And eventually it comes time to eat. No one has anything to eat. And we have another one of these Jesus feeds 5,000 people catering miracles, where he takes a small amount of food and is able to disrupt physics a little bit and feed everyone with it. And everyone's amazed. And so following that sign, they said this. The people said this. So when it says the people said this, I don't think they all said this in unison. I think this is representative of the kind of stuff people were saying everywhere in response to this. Like near riotous efforts engaged by that. It says this. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew. He withdrew to the mountain to be alone. So they want to force Jesus to be king. And Jesus is like, "I'm out of here." Jesus ghosts on them. He disappears. They want to make him king. And frankly, Jesus did not want to be demoted to the role of king. Jesus did not want to be demoted to being a ruler of a country, to being a king, to being president or anything. That would have been Jesus being put at like below the ground floor. Jesus is like the grand poobah. He is king of the universe, and they wanted him to be this nationalistic political king over this country that would beat up the Romans. And Jesus would have nothing of it. He had nothing to do with it. They wanted an earthly king. Now, Jesus regarded himself as the Son of Man, code word for the anointed one, code word for the Messiah, meaning the one who will rescue the people of God and bring all other powers to shame. That Jesus was going to change the fabric of the world and the fabric of the universe. He wasn't just going to seek after power. And this heavenly king was going to defeat evil by eschewing power, by denying power of this world and saying, "I am willing to suffer." You know, the religious authorities and the political authorities are going to team up and kill me, and then I'm going to come back swinging, and everyone's going to have an opportunity to have a good life. So Jesus pours out all the power of human structures and nationalism and everything, says, "Forget it. I am king of the universe." I love this. Like, don't do this. And Jesus beats a retreat. It says he walked on water. I believe it. I believe, you know, if you jump over the God hurdle, like if you believe in a higher power and you believe that that higher power, being a higher power than you, has the power to actually decide to connect with you, like if the higher power initiates a connection with you, you know, the biggest hurdle is a higher power. Well, what if that higher power is God and that God is personal and that God wants to know you? And the way he does that is Jesus. So if you cross the big hurdle, there's some other hurdles to get over, but the big hurdle is there's a God. And if that God wants to know you and wants to have a relationship with you, then it's not much to think about God bending natural laws to make a spectacle of things, to demonstrate that when I say I love you, that is impactful because I am Lord of reality. When, you know, it's one thing for mom to love you. I mean, moms loving kids, there's nothing better in the world, right? But it's one thing to mom to love you. It's another thing for the creator of the universe to love you. Because mom can love you and you can still get fired. Mom can love you and you can still have a really rough time in your marriage. God can love you and you can be subject to injustice. But, and she's like, "My mom loves me." Mom can love you and you can still cry and lose your cool during church. I love it, you know. "Lord, thank you for this baby." I actually told people, I said, you know, if you have a baby, bring them up front, and if they cry, it's just going to give us a breathing element, church. So take a baby breath. All right. So Jesus crosses over the Sea of Galilee. His disciples witness it. the crowds catch word. He's on the other side. They're like, how did he get there? So they follow him there because they still want to make him king. And so he's like, oh, I got another crowd. So I'm going to, Jesus, being the great preacher he is, decides to speak a message that's going to alienate almost everyone. By the way, Jesus would get fired for so many churches. You ever think about that? Like, Jesus is like, hey, I'm going to just reduce the crowds here by talking about the cost of following me. And then majority of the people leave. You think about that. It's like, how many times have you thought, if I would just communicate God's love perfectly, then everyone would respond. And if people don't respond, it must be because I haven't found the right algorithm of communication, right? No, I said, you know, Jesus really wasn't that great at persuasion. Look at all the people that weren't convinced. So there might be free will playing a role in people's decision to follow God or not. I'm just saying, and here's true confession time. I used to think if people didn't resonate with Jesus, it was always, well, someone just didn't do it right, and I'm going to communicate Jesus in the right way, and then everyone will want Jesus. And that's pretty arrogant, isn't it? It's like, wow, you know, all followers of Jesus around the whole world weren't able to do something, but somehow I am special enough to do something. No. You know, you just need to want it. And not everyone's ready to receive the truth. There are moments of clarity and teachable moments. But Jesus starts to preach at them, and they start talking. You know, they're so impressed by the food he made, you know, Jesus' miraculous catering job. So he starts going off on this food metaphor. He starts talking about working for food that does not spoil, you know, or fade. You know, food that you don't eat and then it disappears 9 hours later or four if you have IBS. You know, food that really is filling and not a temporary reality. He's talking about the experience of the wholeness of the kingdom where we're not just begging for next meal, but we live in this peaceful environment where we have no fear of our needs being met. He said, you know, seek after food that endures to eternal life. And 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never go thirsty. But you see me and you don't believe. Now, they believed in these miraculous paranormal occurrences. They witnessed them. These people had no issue with the fact that God interfered in the natural laws of reality. They saw these miraculous deals, but they didn't believe in Jesus. How can you see the power of God and not believe in Jesus? Well, it's probably that the message offends your sensibilities, not that it's impossible that it's true, but it is truly offensive. And Jesus goes on and says, the bread is my flesh, what I give for the life of the world. And he says, very truly I tell you, by the way, very truly I tell you, is really sounds weak, doesn't it? Like very, very truly I tell you. I mean, what is that, like a high school play wording? That language doesn't really work. Maybe we just say, guys, this is the crux of everything I'm saying. Or, friends, this is the most important thing I'm going to tell you. And if you don't get this, you don't get anything. I mean, we can't overemphasize how this phrase, very truly I tell you, should be taken. It's not just this sing-song phrase. It's like, guys, this is the straight dope. This is it. This is the core of reality. And then he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and you drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh, it's real food, and my blood is real drink. Now, this is a metaphor. Jesus is not advocating vampirism. He's not advocating cannibalism. But he is offending people to the deepest level. He's basically, and they take it a certain way. We're going to go into this, but he's saying that you need, my life needs to fill you so much that you sweat me out of your pores. You need to have the stank of Jesus all over you. My life is becoming your life. The building blocks of your makeup will come from me. And this is an intense, intense teaching. And on hearing this, his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Once again, this is a hard teaching. That sounds like a blow-off. It doesn't really sound like... And so once again, English language, a little weak. The actual term is skleros. It's an adjective, which means rude, inoffensive. It means... what does it mean? I need to get my little reminder card so I don't go off too far off the actual meaning. It's harsh, jarring, disturbing. This is a teaching that shook people to the core. Now, it didn't shake them because they thought, oh, if we follow you, we got to be cannibals. What he was saying by blood, shed blood, and broken body, is he was talking about following me is costly and you may lose your life. And that was proven true. Countless people, instead of trying to insulate themselves from those that would do them harm and danger, instead of trying to achieve political power to ensure no potential danger, they proclaimed their belief and their love, and they lived like Jesus to the point of death. And the only reason we are talking about this today is instead of embracing violence, people laid down our lives so we could hear this. Instead of worshiping at the altar of personal safety, these people said, we'll do anything for people to hear Jesus loves them. Now, we live in a culture that, you know, people's loyalties are informed by fear across the board. And we follow in a tradition that says fear has no sway, because like Jesus was resurrected to new life, is death doesn't stick for the follower of Jesus. Death does not stick for the follower of Jesus. It's temporary. But the bread of life, new life, resurrection life in Christ is eternal. So verse 66, many, if not most of Jesus' followers turn away. You know, Jesus wasn't just giving a TED talk of this innovative idea and this new way you can look at reality based on phenomenons they've observed with this super collider in CERN. You know, he wasn't just talking about, hey, they're dark matter, which is awesome, by the way. It's awesome. But it was like Jesus is saying, like, he's challenging how people not just view the world, but how you exist in the world. Jesus isn't just giving you new insight to add to your life. He's giving a whole new paradigm and foundation in a way to interact life that causes us to have to leave what we are doing to embrace this. This is a truth and a story of God's love for us that we reflect to others no matter what risk that precludes any other choices. It is the winnowing of options. It becomes to a one menu item or two, the body and the blood, drinks included. That is the only menu item on offer. And it's a call for 100% loyalty, 100% fealty. Now, a lot of people reject what they think is loyalty to Christ, because what loyalty to Christ means, you're a jerk, you don't love people, you judge people, and you're always pursuing power. And loyalty to Jesus is the exact opposite. It's saying, I give up on the pursuit of power. I'll receive power and give it away. Most of the reasons I hear people reject Jesus have nothing to do with Jesus and everything to do with power-hungry people who try to put their lust for power and prestige and somehow put it under the name of Jesus. You know, people that abuse power, I just think right now, how many powers around the country that people are using the cloak of ministry to abuse kids. They're taking this power and their place in this hierarchy to destroy and consume people's lives. That ain't Jesus. That is the farthest thing from Jesus. Jesus is the power who became vulnerable. You know, Jesus is a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. And what that means is when he talks about his broken body and his spilt blood, that in some way, Jesus knows the pain of being sexually abused. In some way, through his experience on the cross, Jesus knows the pain of being raped. In some way, Jesus knows, we know more exact, what it is like to be betrayed by someone you loved. in some way, Jesus knows what it's like to be rejected by your family. Jesus knows. He's experienced this. And he's letting these people know before they want to fully go all in with him is that this will be costly. So we get to Peter. Jesus says this, and I don't think, by the way, how we read Jesus, you've really got to do some method acting when you read Jesus. You need to read the whole story of Jesus and then read it again and figure out, based on the big picture, what tone of voice is Jesus using? Because I used to hear angry Jesus telling you off in almost everything I read. But then when you read the whole story, he said, no, Jesus is pleading with people he loves. Like, there's probably tears or laughter. We hear yelling so many times coming from Christ, where I think a lot of times he's either weeping or he's laughing, hugging or weeping. It's not this shaming voice of Jesus. And he says, you don't want to leave too, do you? Are we willing to believe that Jesus was fully man and he was actually emotionally shook by the fact all these people abandoned him when he said the message? You think Jesus grieved when people didn't want to have a part of good life? I can't imagine the emotional processes going on in Jesus, seeing hundreds, if not thousands, of people just walk away. People that flirted with the idea of having a good life, a meaningful life, say no. I think when Jesus said this, this is probably through tears coming down his eyes and probably through a trembling voice. This wasn't Jesus saying, so you guys going to leave me too? Jesus wasn't snarky. Jesus grieves. Jesus knows how to grieve in a way we don't have the vernacular to grieve with. Simon Peter answered him, verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So I want to close a little bit about Peter. We have come to believe you are the Holy One of God. To whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? Those four words, if I had to say kind of what encapsulated my faith, as I've come to the point is, I'm really confused about a lot of things in following Jesus. But the hope and the meaning and the purpose and the forgiveness and the joy and the vocation I found in Christ outweigh the doubts. The doubts are there. The struggles are there. But the presence of Jesus is so much more. And I believe Peter, we got Peter, fiery-tempered Peter. We have the first to shoot off his mouth, the first to judge, the first to advocate for divine lightning coming down and striking people, and the first to brandish a sword. Man, if any of us just really know how to lose our stuff on people, we can relate to Peter, right? Is there any people who can relate to Peter here? Yes. Brian? Oh, that's just your Viking Irish mix, Brian. He said, we almost destroyed civilization once. Never again. All right. That was the Viking side. The Irish saved civilization. The Vikings almost destroyed it. You got both in your blood. How's that? So Peter was a guy of dim prospects. You know, being a fisherman wasn't like working on the crab boat and making bank. You barely made enough to scrape by. He left his nets behind for a messianic hope. And the hope was this, man is going to restore the hopes of my people. True life is found when all our other options expire. There is a miraculous moment that I'm hoping we all take advantage of. And it's a moment that takes place between desperation and resignation. There's this little sliver, this sacred space between desperation in resignation. Desperation is when we say we need something, and resignation is saying there's nothing. I give up. And between that little thing, there's a teachable moment where I believe God gives everyone an opportunity to reach out and say, you are going to suffer, but you are going to have a meaningful life. In one day, I will answer all of that suffering. I'll raise you up to new life. You will live in the shalom, renovated world, renovated creation, and you will be people that live at peace, who flourish, and get to do those things God has put in your heart to do apart from people tearing them down. New heavens, new creation. This, to experience, we need what had this reality that Kierkegaard said, you know, purity of heart is to desire one thing. You know, if you had one wish, what would it be? You know, and as a kid, a smart kid will always say, well, I'd wish for 1,000 more wishes. Well, do you know that actually works? If that one wish is for Jesus, Jesus will grant everything you need in eternity. You will suffer now. But Jesus will make you, and right now you get a lot of eternity right now. You get to live a meaningful life. You get to be the hands and feet and mouthpiece of God's love and redemption. You get to play a part of God's role of addressing the suffering of those who've been abused, those who've been abandoned, those who've been left out, those who have been torn apart. You get to be in the chorus of voices led by Jesus as a choir director that's saying your life has value and worth and I love you no matter what. And you know, Jesus only recruits people who are limping, because everyone is limping and broken, but some people are in denial. When you come to the point saying, I have nothing else, that is when the deeper magic begins in our lives, the deeper presence of God. You know, this isn't about making Jesus our priority. Just get rid of priorities. This isn't about prioritizing Jesus. This is just about Jesus. It's a singular desire. If you seek first God's kingdom, seek first his righteousness, life on his terms, he will take care of everything else you need. Part of that involves a promise of suffering, but there's no greater suffering than a void of meaning and a void of hope. Why did Peter believe? Well, he heard these teachings of hope over and over. He grew up in Galilee. He saw the power of Rome, and he knew that Jesus had more power in Rome. Here's why I think Peter believed, is Jesus chose him. He was befriended, and he was beloved. Jesus said, come follow me, and spent time with him. When it comes to the end, all our arguments and all our reasons of belief will fall away if we don't actually have an experience of God's love. You can memorize arguments. You know, no one ever wins an argument. They just close down a conversation in general. But it's being having the experience of being beloved by Jesus. Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And guys, eternal life doesn't mean, well, go to heaven and live forever. I mean, that's a footnote. Listen, being immortal, immortality is a footnote. Eternal life means vitalized existence under the rule of God. It starts here and it doesn't end. There's so much more to eternity than an escape clause. Eternity and living a durable life, a life for the age of God's rule, is so much deeper than fire insurance. It's living a life of meaning now that death will not stop. It's so much bigger than that. I heard someone share about the gospel for a total of a whole hour, and not one time did joy come up. Not one time did meaning come up. It was all about not going to hell. I was like, you've missed it. Jesus is so good. Jesus has so much for us. We follow Jesus because we can't conceive of a meaningful life without Jesus. Joy is so much more of a motivator than fear. I mean, fear can get you to do things, but not generally good things. Joy will make us do heroic things. I know so many of you have given Jesus your all. So many of you have literally, you've gone through and you did what you thought it meant to be to give Jesus everything. And generally that was a set of rules that someone else prescribed that says you need to do all these things if you really are faithful. And you did all that, and you got to this plateau, and there was no greenery, and there was no water. It was a desert plateau. It's like being in Arizona or something. You're in this plateau, and you're like, this is it? This is hope? This doesn't sound like, come to me who are weak and weary, and I will give you rest. I got the worship team to make their way up, by the way, as we're doing this, and the communion folks, because we're going to do communion at the end. So we got worship, communion. And those who've been trained to pray, if you can kind of work the perimeter of the stage, we're going to try something a little different today. And I just want to add, like, because we're closing this up here. The reason why the church, every time they gather, at least initially, now people do it quarterly or whatever, and that's cool. But we, every time we gather together in worship, we also have the bread and the cup to remind us that we want to devour Jesus till we sweat him out of every pore. We want to devour Jesus. I want people to feel loved the way they felt loved by Jesus when Carl and I are having coffee with them. Not there yet, but more there than we were there a week ago, which is the Christian life. Some of you today had an experience of having the winning arguments about your faith, but what you really need is the experience of being befriended and beloved. I want to invite you, we're going to go through those back aisles, go through the back, enter around, take communion. I encourage you, if you are at a low point in your life right now and you need a touch of God's love, we just want to come and be next to you in that experience of God. If you are feeling this void and this loneliness and this pain, we want to just stand next to you and pray on behalf of you. Ask God that he would come near to you and experience you. Now that may manifest in a specific even illness. Whatever is going on, whether physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, you are in pain, we want to pray that you would have an encounter of God's beloved nature, that you are the apple of his eye. So we'll go through the back and share communion. Stay up for prayer. Grab a person to pray. And if I could have about like 15 people who are comfortable in praying for people, that we've shown how not to be weirdos about praying for people. If you come up and do that right now, I want to say a prayer of surrender while you're making your way to communion. Father God, I give you my life, everything that is, everything that isn't. God, I ask you to forgive me. Take over. Jesus, I'm putting all my hope in your kingdom. Amen.